It's Luke 5, 27 to 32. Jesus calls Levi and eats with the sinners. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance."
If you have reached my stage in life, I remember when I was a teenager, and my thinking was always forward. I wonder where I'm going to live. I wonder what job I'm going to have. I wonder who I'm going to marry, how many kids I'm going to have, and so on. Your thinking at that stage in life is always forward, isn't it? But when you get, God willing, to my stage in life, your thinking tends to be backwards. And you reflect over the moments in your life, particularly those moments that changed your life and that heralded a complete change in direction. Now, sometimes these are events that take place outside our control, good and bad. Sometimes they are the decisions that we make. And sometimes we put a lot of thought into our decisions. We don't take them lightly and we prepare for them. But sometimes you don't. Sometimes they're quick decisions. In the blink of an eye, almost incidentally, you do something, you decide something, and it changes your life forever. These moments in our lives that are pivotal and that are going to have life-changing consequences. Here was Matthew's moment, or Levi. Sometimes he's called Levi, sometimes he's called Matthew. I might call him Levi, I might call him Matthew, but it's the same person. And this is Matthew's moment. That moment, this almost incidental event where he is at his tax collecting desk and Jesus, the rabbi, comes by and says, "Follow me." And all we read is that he arose, left everything and followed Jesus. It's almost, why is it even there in the Bible? Because this was Matthew's moment. It meant the difference between the Matthew who came out of his house that morning and went back again that evening, a completely different person whose life had been changed. It meant the difference between the obscure Levi, who nobody would ever have heard of, and the Matthew who everyone's heard of because he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Even people who don't know the Bible know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Very few people in the world don't know that. So he's a household name, all because of this moment, this almost by the way conversation with a couple of sentences where Jesus says, "Come, follow me." And Matthew rose, left everything, and followed Jesus. Now, I want to say three things about this moment because you've invited a Scots Presbyterian minister. And us Scots love our 3 points. And the first point is this: Matthew's moment was a divine calling. This wasn't some Jewish rabbi that incidentally called Matthew into enlisted service for him. This was Jesus of Nazareth, and this was God in the flesh, God incarnate. This, so when Matthew hears the voice saying, "Come and follow me," it's God's voice he's hearing. And he must have recognized that in his soul. He must have known that there was something unique about this command. Now, if you know your Bible, and I'm sure you do, you'll know that all the way through the Old Testament, it's a string of God calling various individuals. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and to when Adam and Eve fell and rebelled against God. God's response to that was not maybe what Adam and Eve deserved, and that's complete rejection. But God went after him and he said, Adam, where are you? And they did that because the story wasn't finished. In fact, the story was only just beginning. God had a plan in which the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent in the person of Jesus Christ. God's plan was he was going to send his son into the world one day and to crush the plan and the purpose of the serpent. And all throughout the Old Testament, you get these great figures like Abraham, who we'd never have heard of if it hadn't been for this one thing. God called him. He's going about his normal business in his hometown of Ur of the Chaldees, and God says, I want you to go and live in a place where you've never been before. It's a language you've never spoken, a culture you've never experienced, and you're going to live the rest of your life there. And by faith, because Abraham heard the voice of God in faith, he did it. He went. He obeyed the call of God, and a divine calling. And all the way through the Old Testament, you get people like Moses. Sometimes God gives a blow-by-blow account of how God meets them. Moses, when he's looking after his father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness, and he sees the flames of a burning bush, and he discovers it's God in the burning bush, and God's purpose is to call him and to change the course of his life forever. Samuel, age doesn't come into this, by the way. Abraham was 80 years old. Samuel's only a boy. God can call anyone at any age, male, female, old or young. The question is, are we listening to the voice of God? So it's perhaps no surprise that God calls someone else, except the person who God is calling in this instance is rather surprising. I'll tell you why. This is Palestine. It's Jerusalem. And it's Jewish territory, except it wasn't. Because for several decades, Palestine had been taken over. It was occupied by the Romans. And in order to collect revenue from the local community, the Romans would employ local people, local Jewish people. And these local, they didn't become employees as such, but they contracted out the tax revenue so that the tax collector would go to the Roman authorities and he would say, here's how much of a total I can bring you in taxes. And if the Romans were happy with that, the tax collector would go through all their relatives and friends and they go from house to house and they would collect taxes. Now, here's the rub. As long as he produced the totality of the amount he promised the Romans, then everybody's happy. But if he charged more, then he could pocket the rest. That's how it worked. That's how the game was played. And that's why tax collectors were despised by their family and by the religious community and by pretty much everyone except the Romans. The Romans really didn't care much from them. They were in it for the money. They tended to be in it for the money. But the cost of that was that nobody talked to them. They were on the fringes, the margins of society. So it's no wonder then that when Jesus did call Matthew and when he began to follow Jesus, that there was some discontentment. You can understand why they were so puzzled as to why this rabbi would have anything to do with someone like this. The fact is, Jesus didn't call Matthew because he approved of his work. He called him because he needed to change him. And that's because the only hope that Matthew had was the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is, the power of God to salvation. So for Matthew, this pivotal call was loaded. All Jesus said to him was, follow me. These are amongst the most loaded words in the Bible. Two words, follow me. And yet it meant the difference between the Matthew who was and the new creation that Jesus is about to make him. But it was a call that, when you think about it, it involved many, many things. First of all, it was a call to faith. Because from that day onwards, Matthew would leave behind his old life, and from then on, everything would become new. Everything about his life would revolve around Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus was going to be added to Matthew's many interests, but he was going to be Matthew's heart. He was a savior and Lord from that moment onwards. And it meant that Matthew is going to obey and serve and love and follow Jesus in everything. I love the way that it's put here. When it says, Levi got up, and he left everything and followed Jesus. Another loaded word. He left everything and followed Jesus. That's what faith is. It's when we surrender to Jesus and his lordship and his saving power. Now, that didn't mean that he knew everything. And it certainly didn't mean that he knew everything that lay ahead of him. He doesn't. None of us do. None of us knows what God has for us. But it meant that he listened to this divine call that came to him with a peculiar power, and that he responded to it. But it was a call to discipleship as well. Faith and discipleship go together, don't they? A disciple is someone who is molded. It really means someone who learns. A disciple is a student, someone who learns from someone else, from someone older. And someone whose life is shaped by that mentoring word that he learns from his teacher. And from then on, Levi's life was going to be shaped. That's what it means to follow Jesus. The Bible goes on to tell us that for Christians, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And his purpose in us is to shape us so that we become like Jesus. That's what discipleship means. And then Jesus' call was a call eventually to the fledgling church that would be formed on the day of Pentecost. Jesus loves his church. He doesn't want us to follow him in isolation, but when we're called to follow him, we're called into his church, his believing people, or the branch of the church that we belong to. It's important to see our lives as a calling. What is it the way that Romans puts it? Romans 8 and 28, where Paul says, all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, if you're a Christian, then you are so because God has called you and he has called you into his plan and into his great purpose for the world. And that means that right now he's called you to be where you are, sitting in Parr Street, listening to this old Scot preaching and expounding the scriptures. And in 10 years from now, you may be doing exactly the same thing. We start from where we are, and God's calling is to be faithful disciples of him, which means getting up in the morning and reminding ourselves afresh that we belong to Jesus, and everything we do is to his glory. Our relationships, our conduct, our conversations, our work, the way we go about life is all about God. It's all about serving God. We see ourselves as his servants, lovingly giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus. But for some people, life in the church means a calling to leadership. And that's what we've been celebrating and marking today. That's why we are excited. This is a special service. This doesn't happen every Sunday, where someone is brought into and recognized for, not for their achievements, not that they're better than anyone else, but in the plan of God, he has marked out some people for leadership as his gift. Paul's already mentioned it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Which means that some people, not everybody, some people are called by God specifically to the ministry of the word. And we believe that today is a result of God's calling on Gary. How did that happen? Well, I just want to make some educated guess. I assume that he didn't hear an audible voice calling him. That's not the way God works. But I also would venture to guess that at some point during his Bible reading and his praying, his relationship with God, his walk with God, that he became convinced, he became persuaded. There was that growing sense, that growing burden that he should serve the church in this particular capacity. Now, at the same time, there would be a recognition on the part of the church, of you, the people in Parr Street Church, that Gary possesses the gifts, the abilities, because God's given it to him. It's not because he's worked them up himself. It's the gifts that God has given to him. And you've recognized that. And you have called him. You've assessed him. You've assessed his background, his experience, his education, his abilities. And you feel that given the nature of Parr Street, you said this is a good fit. And you've done so prayerfully, believing that God has led you to the same conclusion. That's what we call the call of the church. Sometimes the call of the church comes before the inward persuasion that I spoke about earlier on. I find this really fascinating. I'll give you a John Knox story because I have to have some Scottish element in it. So there should be a John Knox story. John Knox was called into ministry when he was in a castle in St. Andrews. It was in the height of the turmoil that led to the Reformation in Scotland. It happened very different in Scotland to the way it happened in England. And there was this time when he was part of a group of people who were locked into this castle. And all of this group of people, they were what we would call now Protestants. And they needed somebody to bring the word of God to them. Knox had never preached in his life, and he was terrified of the prospect. And one man, John Ruff, he stood up and he said this. He said, "I charge you on behalf of all these people." He says, "I charge you to listen to the voice of God." And he said, "You have to do this if you have any mind for the glory of God, for the edification of his people, and for the cause of the gospel." And so he felt he had to obey. And of course, we all know the rest of the story. The rest, as they say, is history. Well, that's where the call of the church is as important as whatever inward sense that we have. And finally, of course, there's that formal ceremony that we've just witnessed and be part of. What a privilege. What a wonderful privilege to see another generation, another chapter in the history of Parr Street here. I'm told that Gary was a convert who came to Christ as a result of the ministry of this church. And now he is in ministry in the church. And so it's gone full circle. It's so wonderful. It's just such an encouragement to be part of this. And who knows what God is going to do. We don't know what lies ahead. But we can't help but being excited about it. Now, the second thing, and I won't spend as long on the second and the third. Matthew's moment was for him the beginning of a brand new set of circumstances. There would be discoveries, a new way of living. And from then on, Matthew would literally follow Jesus as he made his way through the streets and villages, meeting and speaking to various people, listening to what Jesus said. It meant that discovery of who Jesus was. Eventually, this is none other than the Christ. If you read through the Gospels, it seems that even the disciples, they seem to be ever more surprised. Every time they saw Jesus doing something, they were taken by surprise. Even when he rose from the dead, at first they found it difficult. They struggled to believe it, and they had to come to that point of where they finally believed everything that they were seeing. So Jesus walking on the water, Jesus raising the dead, Jesus turning the water into wine and feeding the 5,000 and so on and so forth. Matthew would be a witness to all of these incredible things. And they are incredible. For any one of us, they are. That's what makes them miracles, because they are incredible. But he would also discover some difficult things. He would be amongst the disciples who forsook Jesus. Remember the night that he was betrayed and arrested. All the disciples fled. Matthew was one of them. He would discover his own weaknesses. And he would discover, as we have all done, that none of us are capable by ourselves of living faithfully for Jesus. We need his forgiveness. We need his restoration. We need that reconciliation that is a daily experience of those who follow Jesus. He was amongst the disciples to whom Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." And eventually he would, tradition tells us, he ended up in Ethiopia where he was put to death for preaching the gospel. He wasn't a Peter. He appears to have been content to stay in the background. Isn't that right? We don't know much about Matthew, apart from the fact he wrote the gospel. Well, that's enough. He's given us enough. And we don't know much more about him because he didn't wear his heart on his sleeve like Peter did. And yet, every one of those 12 apostles was significant in their own way. They all had their part to play, just as we do in the life of the church. From that moment, immediately when he began to follow Jesus, what we do know about him is that he threw a dinner party. There's something so simple about this, isn't there? So we don't really know how many people were there. We don't know whether Jesus actually got up and spoke. We don't know what the conversation was like. But what we do know is that he wanted his friends to come to know Jesus. There's enough in this passage to convince us of this basic fact that he wanted immediately others to have what he had. Others to follow the same Savior, the same Jesus. There was that longing in his soul that he shares the gospel. Is that longing not in every true believer? And is it not true that today the reason we're so excited about Gary's introduction to the church is that this adds to the ministry team so that this church is strengthened and so that you can go out all the more boldly and to make Jesus known. You notice how there's nothing really complicated about inviting your friends for dinner. Matthew saw the opportunity and he just took the opportunity, the natural opportunity. For you, it might be something different. It might be just whatever comes naturally to you by way of a means of communicating the gospel with your neighbors, your friends, your family, people that you know in. You have to believe that God can make way for these opportunities. For him, it was a dinner party. Probably the first prototype Christianity explored that there ever was. A first prototype evangelistic event. And it was also that people could. J.C. Ryle says, a converted man doesn't want to go to heaven alone. Is that not true for all of us? We don't want to go to heaven alone. We want our friends to have what we have. But the third thing is this. Matthew's moment brought new opposition, a new controversy. What was it they said? Why do you eat and drink? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they complained. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, he would have known what it was like to be unpopular. As a tax collector, he was on the fringes of society anyway. People hated him anyway. So if he thought for one moment that by following Jesus that was going to change, he was grossly mistaken. It's one form of unpopularity for another. In fact, it's probably true to say that in some sectors of society, the disciples were always going to be popular. You know why? Because Jesus said, if the world hated me, they'll hate you also. That's the default position. And the reason that this comment was made by the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, was because in their eyes, religion was for good people. They had convinced themselves that devotion to the law and the prophets and the Old Testament, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, and all of the rigmarole that you would have to do if you were going to be a devout Jew from the outside, they thought they had made it. And their diligence would earn them their place in God's kingdom. But Jesus' word was the opposite. His word, his response to them was this: it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, there's two things I need to stress here. I need to stress, first of all, the misunderstanding that we could very easily come to if we take these words at face value. But then I need to stress that these words are, in fact, a summary of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message that all of us need to hear and we need to share with others. What about the misunderstanding, first of all? It almost looks like Jesus is suggesting that there is a sector of society, the religious leaders of the day, that they don't need the doctor. It almost appears on the outside, at first reading, that Jesus is saying the gospel is not for them because they are good enough. That's what they thought. They thought that their devotion to their religion made them right with God, which meant that the notion that they were in fact sinners didn't even enter their head. In many ways, they were more lost than anyone else. But Jesus is saying this. He's using a figure of speech. He doesn't actually, you see, there were times in Jesus, it's fascinating to look at some of the things that Jesus said, and particularly those times when he couldn't possibly have meant what he said, right? For example, he said in John chapter 6, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. Now, he was not suggesting for a moment that you take that literally. He meant it figuratively or spiritually. It's the same when he said that if your right hand offends you, cut it off. He wasn't suggesting for a moment that we take a saw. No. It's a figure of speech. And here's another figure of speech that I'm going to call irony. Even divine sarcasm. If there was such a thing as a Gen Z Bible that used emojis, you know the emoji that goes like this? That's what you would use. Or, I'm told, now see, I know all these things because I've got grandchildren, right? And my grandchildren love to mock me when I try to be cool. I completely fail. Every single time, I completely fail. But I love to wind them up so it goes on. But use of emojis would be this one or the upside down smiley face. So I'm told. In other words, when you are in frustrated resignation about something. And there were those times in Jesus' life. Remember what he said at one point? How long do I have to put up with you? He says that as the perfect Son of God. And the way, the genre in which this is said, he's not suggesting for a moment that these Pharisees are right with God already. He's saying it's almost like you've so deluded yourself that you've excluded yourself from the kingdom of God. However, there's another section of society, the outcasts, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the drunkards of this world, I've come to call. They knew their failure. They were constantly reminded of it. They knew that they could never make it with God. There was no question about it. I have come to call sinners to repentance. Can I just repeat that? I have come to call sinners to repentance. I need to hear this. You need to hear it. Kendall needs to hear this. That Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And thereafter, he went on to die, to give his life on the cross for sinners so that they would come to repentance and so that their lives could be changed, because that's what Jesus can do for anyone, whatever his background or her background, whatever they've done, however lost they are. You might say, if you're not a Christian this morning, you might say, well, you don't know my background. I don't, but God does. And he's able to wash away all of our sin and all of our past shame and wrongdoing. He's able to make our lives new. He's able to make us into a new creation. He's saying, I have come for you. I'm inviting you to forgiveness and peace and everlasting life. So come to me. He alone, only he could say to someone, your sin is forgiven. You're clean. You've got a new beginning. He alone could transform someone's life, no matter what they had done. And that's what the world needs to hear more than anything else this morning. And that's why we're excited that the ministry of this church has been strengthened. Even though we don't know what lies in the future, we're excited because we know what God can do by his extraordinary power. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We rejoice in you. We rejoice in the Lord because we're commanded to do so. And we thank you that we can. In the new life that you've given to us, we pray that your word will go out in power from this church, that you will equip your people to use all the means that are available to us, like Matthew, to bring others to be introduced to Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will continue to do great things through your people here. In Jesus' name, amen.